We're going to read from the gospel as Mark wrote it, and we're going to read about Jesus praying in Gethsemane. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 42. So Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. As our confessional reading for tonight, we are just going to look at Article 4, but I'm actually going to read down to Article 8. To show you where we're going, because really Articles 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 all go together. And I want you to see where we're going and how it fits together, but we're just going to look at Article 4. Article 4, the danger of true believers falling into serious sins. Although that power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions, they cannot, by their own fault, depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray, that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. And then Article 5, by such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until after they have returned to the way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. Article 6, for God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves entirely forsaken by him into eternal ruin. And then Article 7, for in the first place, God preserves in those saints when they fall his imperishable seed from which they have been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. Secondly, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectively renews them to repentance, so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed, seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the mediator, experience again the grace of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and from then on more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And finally, Article 8. So it is not by their own merits or strength, but God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since His plan cannot be changed, His promise cannot fail, the calling according to His purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as His interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. Why did you read all that? Because there's no way I can remember it all. That's probably what you're thinking. Well, I'll tell you why I read it. One, because we're going to look at something very serious tonight. And sometimes you look at something very serious, you can focus on one thing, you can lose the big picture. But secondly, we're dealing with a very serious topic that saints can really fall into grievous sins and can really do a lot of damage to themselves. I think one of the tricky things as being Reformed Christians who believe in the things we just said there, yes and amen, that God will see us to the end, that we don't do this. Well, it will all work out in the end so I can kind of live how I want, right? Yeah, Tom, and he's a very old minister and he knows that's wrong. So, yes, we'll probably look at it next time. Look at the 5 and 6 together, both the serious effects and God's intervention. It cost David 4 children his sin. And it cost the sword never to be taken from his house. Very, very serious consequences for their sins, though God did not put his sin away and did not put him to eternal death, right? Didn't cast him off. So we're dealing with the reality that believers do fall into serious sin. Now, our text tonight was Mark 14:38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Commentators understand that one or two ways. Human beings have what's called the spirit or mind, your sort of spiritual faculties, and we have our flesh, our bodies, and some think, and this is real, this is true, we don't deny this. Human beings have this struggle. There are unregenerate people that go to AA and overcome. You can kick drugs and alcohol without Christ. That's not the issue. You can't kick your habit of worshiping idols without Christ. You're still serving idols or anything like that, but human beings deal with this struggle of ultimately trying to live up whatever they think right and good is. If you ask most people, they have some standard they set for themselves. And if you ask them, have you kept it? No. Why? Well, they want to do it, except their flesh is really weak, right? That's a human phenomenon for all of us. And if that's true there, we see how much heightened it is in the sense of Jesus experienced flesh in its weakness, not sinful. He was tired at this point. He was worn out. And in fact, it's been a 3 years of intense ministry. And he's saying, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, so watch. And if he did it in his case, he means that how much more when you're burdened with a really sinful flesh? And then how much joy is it when we go to God and with the Holy Spirit? So I hope we all come to the mature place as Christians that whatever you want to set yourself to, you start with, oh God, my flesh is weak and in fact dead and doesn't have strength. And I'm not going to tease myself and saying, rah, rah, let's go. Lord, give me the Spirit. And Lord, help me in this. I have to walk in this way. It is your way. But fill me and help me. So that's a little bit at the text. That's what we're dealing with. Jesus telling us to watch and pray. Now, the question that we're asking tonight is this. Why do true believers fall into serious sin? Why is it that true believers fall into sin? And you may be asking me, well, why do you say true believers? I say true believers because one of the rejections of error that the Synod of Dort was rejecting by the Arminians thought there's only one kind of faith. And the Reformers talked about, no, there's true saving faith and then there's temporary faith. And they had good exegetical grounds for it, Jesus' teaching about the many types of hearers. So, the Reformed Church reject those who teach that the faith of those who believe only temporarily does not differ from justifying and saving faith except in duration alone. And what they're saying is, no, no, no. The faith of God's regenerator is entirely different than the person who professes faith for a time and then apostatizes and never comes back. For Christ himself in Matthew 13, dealing with the seed, the sower, and the soils, Luke 8, same place, clearly defines these further differences between temporary and true believers. He says that the former, temporary, receive the seed on rocky ground, and the latter receive it in good ground, or a good heart. The former have no root, and the latter are firmly rooted. The former have no fruit, and the latter produce fruit in varying measure with steadfastness and perseverance. Outwardly, it looks like faith, right? They look like they're in the church, but they're on rocky soil. Or they're in a weedy ground, and it's not the same kind of justifying, saving faith that God's regenerate people have. So that's why I say, why do true believers, even regenerate people, why do they fall into serious sin? And the answer is, as Jesus points out here, not so diligent in watching and praying. There's their side of the responsibility for whatever reason they have set aside. So we'll look at that. So why do true believers fall into serious sin? That's what we're dealing with here. The fact that true believers really do follow into serious sin. You have the examples of David, true believer, right? He's in heaven. He's saved. God said through Nathan, I put your sin away. Peter, true believer, right? He's an apostle. He's with Christ. He apostatized. Why do true believers fall into serious sin? Now, if you look at our article here, the argument, as far as I understand it, goes something like this. This first sentence talking about, although, right, God's power can preserve true believers, you know, more than match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God in certain specific actions. They cannot by their own fault. I think what it's saying in all this is something like this, right? Who doubts that God's power is more than a match for the flesh, right? You know, does anybody doubt God's power in its ability, right, to overcome our flesh? You know, that's what they're asserting here, right? They're giving this concession. They're saying, although this is true, that God's power is greater and can overcome our flesh, then there comes that yet word, yet. If that's the case, right, why do we, you know, still fall in the sin if that was the case? So the way if I understand Dort's arguing here is, who doubts? It's like, nobody doubts God's power here. But also at the same time, who says that God so activates us and motivates us like machines that we no longer are responsible for our actions? So yes, who doubts God's power? But at the same time, who teaches that God so activates us like robots and machines that there's no responsibility left in the Christian life to watch and pray, right? So we're dealing with the idea, we're dealing with the reality that I touched on this morning. God's grace does not destroy nature. He doesn't destroy human beings. It destroys sin and it restores us. So we're dealing with the tension here of obviously nobody doubts God's power to see us through, but also who teaches then that that means let's just cruise down the lane and not use the means of grace and not watch and not pray, right? So that's as far as I can argue or understand what Dort's saying here is it's wrong to get up and teach God doesn't have the power to keep us from sin. At the same time, it's wrong to get up and say Christians are so activated and motivated that like machines, they don't need to do what Jesus says and watch and pray. So that's as far as I can understand it. And then kind of coming out of that, the conclusion is, therefore, when we fail in our responsibility, temptation is a real possibility. Right? When we fail in our responsibility, temptation is a real possibility. So nobody doubts God's power, except we don't treat God's power at the same time as making us not responsible human beings for actions. And so when we fail in our responsibility, sin and falling into serious sin is a real possibility. Now, just real quick, that's their language, the serious sins, but this isn't Roman Catholic dogma here where we're going between venial sins and mortal sins. We're not talking about here that kind of, you know, you said the short word to your wife, you know, you lost your temper maybe for a moment with your children. We're talking something like David. You murder a person and you commit adultery and you try to cover it up. And you involve a lot of secrecy and scamming. You know, it's like, Christians do that. It happens. So I'm not trying to as our catechism says and teaches, right, every sin's worthy of death. And I'm not trying to minimize what sin is. We're bringing forward that why can even real regenerate Christians fall into this serious sin, of which we have biblical examples of. And what Dort's arguing and bringing out what I'm being the right arguing, it's we're not watching and praying for whatever reason. We're not being responsible as we should be. Again, why I read you the whole thing. I want you to see, right, God is faithful. But again, that's a tricky thing. As a Reformed pastor is, I want to give you all the comfort in the world of God's promises won't fail, but I don't want to give the impression that that means just live how you want either, right? It's that balance, that perfect balance between, yes, God's for you, but man, take it serious and live serious. Okay, let me just ask you this question. Is there a sin that a Christian can't commit? That's it. That's the only one. Think about that for a moment. There's only one sin that a Christian can't commit. That makes it impossible for you to commit every other sin. Let's take that to heart. I'm sure David didn't think. He killed Goliath, filled with the Lord's zeal, wrote all those Psalms, thought someday he was going to murder a man, steal that little lamb that he had. He had it all, and he said, I want more. I'm not going to let that man have his lawfully wedded wife. I need her too. Sure, he did not think that would be his life one day. And I'm sure if you hear the testimonies of Christians that fall into serious sin, they probably thought, I didn't think it would ever go this far. If you are sinning, stop. It's fire. It's poison. It's death. Have nothing to do with it. Oh, praise God for his grace. Yeah, you'll be saved. But there are real heartbreaking consequences that will come out of it. Real serious. Not just for yourself, right? For others. So this takes some very serious. So the doctrine, I think, that's being taught us here, very simply, is that God's grace does not remove the believer's responsibility to watch and pray against falling into serious sin. To say that again. God's grace, nobody doubts its power. God's grace does not remove the believer's responsibility to watch and pray against falling into serious sins. I think this can be proved very easily. I think it can be proved by any child who's been catechized if you ask them, what's the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation. Why would Jesus tell us to pray that if it wasn't a real possibility that you could? Very clearly then, God's grace does not remove this responsibility to watch and pray. Jesus taught us that. And just so we get a sense and kind of match what they're talking about with the serious sin and things, you know, there's the daily temptations and stuff like that. But I think we're talking about what Jesus is talking about in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 10 when he's writing to the church at Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept my word. Now, see this, right? See what responsible Christian living does for you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, right? Because you followed my example of enduring patiently. You watched and prayed as I modeled for you. Because you have done this, I will keep you from the hour of trial or the hour of temptation that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. Dear friends, LGBTQ, demonic. It's also God's hand in it. Hour of trial. Hour of testing. How many Christians have not stood the test? That's what Jesus is talking about. And you see, as he says right here's a model church in Philadelphia who did what Jesus said. They lived responsibly, and Jesus rewarded them and said, good, I'm going to keep you from this. And I'm bringing on this trial and this temptation. So you see it all right here from Scripture. It's going to be proved, as Dort pointed out, the sad cases of saints, right? Men of God, men chosen by God, men who God has shown his saving grace to, and yet shown you that because of their irresponsibility, they have fallen into these serious sins. And thirdly, as Dort points out, even God's hand by his just permission, when we are not responsible, shows that it's a possibility for it to happen. And praise God and his gracious purposes in it. So God's grace does not remove the believer's responsibility to watch and pray against falling into serious sins. Now, if this is the case, how do we apply this teaching? What does this mean for us? It means very simply, a life of prayer is the most needful thing for a Christian. A life of prayer is the most needful thing for a Christian. This is the case for many other reasons, right? Prayer is needed more than for just watching, but not least for staying out of temptations and falling into serious sins. A life of prayer is the most needful thing. Let me show you a few passages this week that I found interesting, tying together both this idea of watch and pray. Jesus said, watch and pray. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul writes these words, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, that is in prayer, with thanksgiving. There's this idea of you're even, and I'm going to pack this out in a minute. But the argument I'm making from Colossians 4:2 and 1 Peter 4:7 in a moment is that we watch that we might pray. Our watching has a goal, prayer. And I'm going to make this all clear. I'm unpacking, just laying down some scriptural grounds here for a moment. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in your prayer. Right, so we're watching to pray. And also in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 7. Now, Peter will use a synonym here for watching, that is to be sober. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 ties both these together. Watch means to be awake. He says, you guys are no longer of the night, but you're Christians, you're of the day, so stay awake. And we'll talk about what that means. And also, we know what happens at nighttime amongst many people. They get drunk. So being sober and being awake are joined together and really mean about the same thing. So whether you say watch or be sober, we're talking about the same reality here. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. So we watch so that we might pray. We watch that we might pray. When Jesus says watch and pray, he's meaning be awake, right? So you can pray. Peter's not praying when he's asleep, is he? Peter needed to be awake that he might do what? Pray. So we watch so that we might pray. Now you're all probably wondering, is he going to tell me what this word means? So watch. I'm going to tell you what this word means. It means, in its literal sense, as Jesus gave it to Peter, although implied there also the spiritual meaning. It means very literally to be awake, to stay awake. It has then, out of that basic denotation of keeping oneself awake, to be vigilant in awareness of threatening peril, this idea of be alert, right? If you've been in the military and you've served a post, or if you're a parent and there's some danger come around, right? You're heightened alert, right? You're watching. You're looking, right? You're aware that there's something not right. Something could be wrong here. And in fact, as your parent, you realize that's kind of the mode you've just coming into when you got kids. Always. In fact, that's that dad mode, right? You're able to like stick a foot out real quick and catch something. You just become so vigilant at being alert because you realize something can happen at any minute with kids. And that's that kind of mindset as Christians. We've learned to be alert. We're aware of how wrong a bad mood, a wrong word, something can just change the whole dynamic of everything. And we've learned how to turn a topic to a different conversation because we know that is going to end poorly. We've learned to see those people and we said, nope, not going over there. Right? We've learned to be alert because if you go get into that, what's going to be hindered? Your prayers. We're going to talk about that. But that's what we mean by being alert. And then secondly, out of that also means to be alertly concerned about or looking after and caring for others. So being vigilant, also the idea of caring and being alert for other people. That's what we're talking about here. Now, I pulled my concordance out, and I asked myself, and I looked at all these uses in Scripture, and I wanted to know, in what context does this command watch come to us in Scripture? What is the context in which these apostles and Jesus are saying, watch? And I found three contexts. One, the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. The end is at hand. You'll find several times, in fact, Mark 13 and all of it, discourses, Jesus is talking about the return of the Son of Man. He's saying, because the end is nigh, watch, right? So one of the contexts you find in Scriptures for being alert is the end and the Lord's return. The second you find is for ministry. Paul will talk about elders being alert and watching over the flock. So in the context of Christian ministry, of being alert and looking after and caring for the sheep. Obviously, we also be alert for ourselves. So you find it in the context of the end, the return of Christ. You find it in the context of Christian ministry. And thirdly, you find it in the context where we see it in Peter's case, spiritual warfare. It's a dark hour, and Satan is coming with his all to see if he can turn Christ away and bringing his most against him. He's going to bring betrayal against him and shame against him and pain against him and mocking against him and ridicule and everything. And Peter's sleeping. what Paul will say in Ephesians 6, right? The armor and being alert in prayer, that you might stand in the evil day, right? Some days, that's probably synonymous with the idea of a temptation. Some days are just more evil than others on earth. And evil can abound, and it can be in different parts of the world, right? It can be different things, but it's that idea of intense spiritual struggle, an evil day. You need to be awake and alert. So that's all the places I found in Scripture where this, the context of which this command comes to us. Return of Christ, ministry, spiritual war. So here then in Pastor Damon's understanding of this word is, what is watching all about then? If we're watching to pray, what's it about? Watching is all about removing any hindrance to prayer and doing everything to promote prayer. Watching is about removing any hindrance to prayer and doing everything you can to promote prayer. Here's a quote from a commentator. I forget which one. He says, to be alert involves renouncing the spiritual sleep of the darkness of this age. All right, so it has that physical sense, right, of being awake, but we're talking about being awake spiritually. Not going and drinking in this world and being drunk with the world's ideology and its ways and its thinking, but to be awake and sober and saturated in the Word of God and in the Spirit, right? That's what we're talking about. So to be alert involves, right, renouncing the spiritual sleep of the darkness of the age. Because brothers, if you're sleeping in the darkness of the age, you're not praying, right? You don't even know what to pray for. And you're probably just offering prayers to get God off your back, right? If you are just living in that and still praying, right? So we're watching to pray. We're going to talk about why prayer is important here in a moment. Here's another quote from 1 Peter 4:7. I forget the commentator, but for the one who fails to keep awake, but is entangled and absorbed in this world and age, this becomes hindering and devastating for the prayer life. For the one who fails to keep awake but is entangled and absorbed in this world and age, this becomes hindering and devastating for the prayer life. So important, right? Watching, being alert is all about getting rid of everything in your life that detracts from prayer. And of course, that's sin. That's the world. That's its movement, and doing everything to promote prayer. And that's going to be following the Lord, walking in his ways. I'm reminded of, let me say this, and then I'll say that to give you some positive comment. Beloved, what is prayer all about? It's about many things, but what's at the heart of it? What is Jesus praying for there in the garden? Not my will, right? But your will. Why do we pray as Christians? Because we are committed to doing God's will. Hebrews 10:36. You need endurance because you must do God's will before he takes you out of this life to your eternal rest. David, after he served God in his generation, was taken to his fathers. How often is that said in Scripture? As Christians, we are committed to doing God's will. And it's not always easy. And we need a robust, healthy prayer life. Confessing to God, talking to God, examining our hearts before God, finding all the things that are hindering what is keeping us back from doing and learning God's will and walking in it. Right? Jesus came on earth not to do his will, but God's will. And he was a man who was alert and aware that he might pray and he might do that will. And if our Lord Jesus lived that kind of life and needed it, that's the kind of life as his followers that we need to model. I'll just close real quick with a couple of things about, you know, what may hinder it. In David's case and Peter's case, it was actually prosperity. David got the kingdom. David got Saul's house, Saul's harem. He was good. He wasn't in the cave. How many of those psalms are written from the cave, right? Crying out to God. And now he's king in the city. And he falls grievously into sin. Did he forget his prayer pattern that he used to have? I don't know. I don't know the answer. It's just, it strikes me that in David's case, it's actually prosperity that leads to this not being alert and not being aware and not leading a life of prayer. Peter's case is probably pride. Lord, no way that's going to happen to me. I hope as Christians we never think, I'll never fall. Oh man, what does Jesus say? Peter, Satan wants to sift you. I have prayed for you. It will turn out good. But if God were to just give us over, right? To think that we could ever reach a level in this life that we're beyond that. I'm not trying to frighten anybody. I'm not trying to make anybody. I'm just trying to say that that's the kind of pride we need to be careful about, and so that we never think, I am great. I'm there. I can relax in my prayer. And I don't need to watch. Deuteronomy 6 tells us what can often happen to God's people, and this will aid us in promoting the prayer life. Deuteronomy 6 is that wonderful passage, right? After the law is read, and it talks about teach your children all these things diligently. You know what? Go beyond that. Write it on their foreheads. No, go beyond that. Write it on your doorposts. Why? Because I'm going to bring you into a place that you didn't give to yourself. I'm going to put you in homes you didn't build. I'm going to put you in vineyards that you're going to drink the wine of you didn't labor for. And I don't want you to forget me. So it can happen when we forget who our God is. And if you read Psalm 105, it makes it very clear. Why did God put them in the land? That they might do his will. They might keep his ways. They might walk in it. And God says, well, it's going to happen because my land is that good. Christians, my grace to you is that great. And you know it. And my blessings are so wonderful to you in this life. Don't forget me. So come weekly to my services. Keep the Sabbath day and remember me. Feast on my abundant love at my table, right? So being committed Christians into a church is one of those ways of promoting a prayer life. Keeping good Christian fellowship is one of those ways of promoting a good prayer life. Seeking to do the Lord's will is one of those ways to keep a good prayer life. So it's not rocket science. It's not a thing I hope you're not doing. It's just an encouragement to keep doing what you're doing. Because even true believers fall into serious sin. Beloved, a life of prayer is a life centered on God. And that's what we need, right? A life centered on God. Okay, that's all I'm going to say tonight. True believers can fall into serious sin when they don't watch and pray. God's grace does not remove our responsibility to watch and pray. So may you continue to watch and pray. Luke 21:36 tells us, pray that you might not fall into temptations. Pray that you might stand before the Son of Man. Always keep that before you. You will go before Christ, each and every one of you. Pray that you might be found worthy, right, to stand there. You need to have that goal before you. What we're praying is, keep me faithful to go there. Now, you know him as your Redeemer. I'm not trying to frighten you by him. I'm just trying to make it a reality to you that you will have to go and talk to him. And that's what I'm saying. If you talk to him now, talk to the judge of all men now and say, this is what I'm struggling with, right? Talk to him now. He'll listen. Build the life of prayer now with him and talk to him now. That's what I'm saying. Okay. God give you his grace to live that life of prayer. Amen.